This is the Gospel City Church podcast. Our hope is that this message is helpful, encouraging, and even life-changing as you grow to know the person and work of Jesus. Enjoy this message today.
Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 to 12. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is the word of God. Amen. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. This is the opening statement of the Declaration of Independence for the United States. It is a high and lofty declaration valuing the significance of every human being under God. And yet many people, not just in America, but around the world, have taken this last right and made it their life's goal in a way perhaps was not intended by the authors. The pursuit of happiness has become a central theme in our Western culture, a right almost for us to pursue happiness in our lives. It's evident, it's self-evident. It dominates our lives. It controls and dictates many of the decisions that we make. From who we choose as a marriage partner, how we choose our jobs, where to live, the friends we choose, we pursue happiness as the end goal in many of life's decisions. Take a look at the entertainment industry in the United States for a moment. It's an estimated market size of $250 billion. Or if we take a look at the sports industries, the NBA is estimated $10 billion. Major League Baseball, $20 billion. NFL, about $18 billion. We have players who are receiving contracts for $100, $200 million. This reveals something about our culture and our commitment to pleasure, to entertainment, to make ourselves happy. We're kept so busy with Instagram, Facebook, movies, sports, all types of recreational activities and distractions with the promise that happy and the sorrow-free life is yours for the taking. But to that culture, Jesus is saying to them today, blessed are those who mourn. He's saying, happy are the unhappy. It's completely upside down. The pursuit of your happiness is found in your mourning and not in your pleasure. We see in Scripture, in Ecclesiastes, it says, the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. The Apostle Paul says, the love of pleasure is the defining mark of the last days. And Jesus himself even said, woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep later. So perhaps maybe the pursuit of happiness driven in our culture is not completely harmless. And perhaps it can even be a danger to our souls. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Last week, I mentioned G.K. Chesterton said, paradoxes are truth standing upside down, begging for attention. And nowhere is this more important or more apparent than in the second beatitude. It's the greatest paradox of them all. Two well-known pastors and theologians say this about this beatitude. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, This particular beatitude sounds utterly ridiculous to the natural heart and to the natural mind. John Stott says, what this beatitude sounds like it is saying to us is, happy are those who are not happy. What is Jesus getting at with these words here today? What kind of happiness and what kind of blessed life can we find in the way of sorrow and mourning? And much like last week, we'll look at today's beatitude asking two main questions. What does it mean to mourn? And why are those who mourn blessed? What does it mean to mourn? And why are those who mourn blessed? So let's begin. What does it mean to mourn? Immediately when we hear this word mourn, there are many different ideas that can pop into our minds. But Jesus is speaking about a very specific type of mourning here today. And in order for us to narrow down and understand what this mourning is, I want to first talk about what this mourning is not. Mourning is not a morose, pessimistic, sad attitude towards life. In his book, The Silver Chair by C.S. Lewis, there's a character called Petalglum, who is a half-frog-like character. And because of his long exposure to excessive rainfall, he's always expecting the worst in life. His motto was to recognize that every silver lining in life has its dark cloud. So basically a guy who looks at life and says, the glass is half empty. Another way to think about it is Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh. Always on his back, the sad, glum face. Just gloomy, depressed, pessimistic. This is not the mourning that Jesus has in mind. And perhaps maybe some of us here are living our lives that way. Or you've met Christians with this kind of disposition in your faith journey. You know, having that morose face, always being serious, that grumpy religious exterior, giving a false sense of piety. This is not supposed to be a reflection of Christianity, and it's not what Jesus is telling us in this passage. Because after all, the gospel is good news. The gospel produces joy and hope, thanksgiving and celebration in our hearts. So mourning is not a gloomy disposition portraying a false piety. But what it is, it's an authenticity of what's going on in our hearts. It's being authentic about the weakness and sin in our lives. Being contrite and broken of the ways that we fall short of God's standards. And in this beatitude, we'll begin to see how these beatitudes start to connect. Last week, we looked at blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who understand their spiritual poverty before God. This is a recognition of who you are. It's intellectual. But now that we see the second beatitude, it is the emotional counterpart to that intellectual understanding. When you see yourself for who you are before a holy and righteous, just God, your emotions can't help but to be stirred. Your recognition of spiritual bankruptcy before God leads you to sorrow. And if it hasn't in any way, I ask you, have you really come to see yourself truly in light of a holy God? Sorrow over our weakness and sin doesn't always come naturally to us, however. Pastor was sharing one of his anecdotes about his experience at the gym. And this pastor, he hates going to the gym. He absolutely hates it. But he forces himself to go. He knows he needs to be there. He wants to take care of his health. And when he's at the gym, he's on the elliptical. He's already kind of not in a sunny disposition. But there's two things when he's at the gym that really kind of get on his nerves. It really irks him. It's his pet peeve. There's one where people who do work. People are conducting business at the gym. People are on their cell phones, their Bluetooth headsets, and talking about, you know, all different types of work matters. And the second one is when people who make it audibly clear in the gym that they're going through a good workout, you know, making those kind of grunts and noises that, you know, they feel the pain, the burn. Total pet peeve of his. And one day he's working out on the elliptical, and there's a gentleman, a couple, you know, ellipticals down. And with each step this man is taking on the elliptical, you can hear him clearly making these grunts and just struggling. Everyone in the gym can hear it. And this pastor, he's just, you know, he's just super annoyed. So he looks over at the gentleman, kind of rolls his eyes, you know, and then shakes his head in disdain and scoffs a little, right? Then he continues in his workout. A couple minutes later, as this man finishes his workout, his trainer comes over. And he starts to encourage him. He says, like, awesome job, man. Can you believe it? Just a couple months ago, you could barely stand after that accident. But now here you are. You got 10 minutes on the elliptical all by yourself. Great progress. Let's go out and celebrate. And so this pastor just looks at himself. And he realized the problem was not with this man, but was with him. This pastor was trained and conditioned to have this heart of, you know, suck it up. Don't be a crybaby. I don't want to hear your groans and complaints. It's an attitude towards life of whatever may come, don't cry like a baby. Suck it up. And I wonder if some of us here today have kind of the same attitude towards our weaknesses and failures and our sins. We don't want to cry over it. We just want to brush it under the rug. We don't want to acknowledge it. We just want to pick up our bootstraps and keep on going. But Jesus is getting at this today. He says the blessed life is not the one that tries to suck it up, but the blessed life is the one that cries like a baby. It's the one who can cry over his sin and his brokenness, to feel sorrow over it. Jesus is saying if you want to inherit the kingdom, you have to learn to cry like a baby again. Sometimes the best hallelujahs we can offer up to God are our broken hallelujahs. Not neatly packaging ourselves, making ourselves to be pious, trying to elevate ourselves to be acceptable before God, but a complete recognition that we are broken and we are fallen in our sin. It's about being authentic. Our tears, it's not a sign of weakness, but it's a sign of deep maturity in our strength. In Scripture, we'll have a couple examples of people who came to that painful realization, who are not afraid to cry like a baby over their weaknesses. We see King David. He gets some of the highest praise in the Old Testament. He's known as a man after God's own heart. How many of us want that written on our tombstones? This man lived as a woman after God, man or woman after God's own heart. But David was one who fell into a serious, egregious sin. And we're all probably very familiar with the 51st Psalm. It's a well-known song that we all sung probably back in the day, right? Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Very well-known words. But well less known are the words before these verses, where you can feel the intense sorrow by King David for his sin. It says this in the 51st Psalm. It says, have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy on me, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Does this sound like you today? Are you aware of your spiritual poverty to the point that it affects you emotionally, where you feel deep sorrow over your sin, where your heart breaks over the things that breaks God's heart? Because this is the path that leads to life, the path that leads to forgiveness. Blessed and happy is a life of one who mourns over their sin. We also see from the Apostle Paul the struggle that he had with his sin in Romans 7. And I wonder if this resonates with our souls today. In chapter 7, he talks about how he doesn't understand his own actions. He says, I do not do the things that I want to do, and the very things that I hate to do, I do. Wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? Those are some heavy words. But he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Does your sin cause you to mourn like this? Do you mourn because you know what your sin costed Jesus? Do you mourn because you know that it was your sin that drove the nails into his hands and feet? That it was your sin that put the crown of thorns on your head? That it was your sin that caused the sinless Son of God to come down and go up on that cross and cry out to the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? We mourn over our sin because of the offense that it is against a holy God, but also because of the cost that Jesus incurred to wipe away that sin. And this doesn't stop after you become a Christian. As you continue to walk with the Lord, the more and more you mourn over your sin, the greater your appreciation of the gospel will be. The more you will begin to taste his grace, his love and mercy towards you. We don't mourn to plunge into despair, nor do we mourn and take our sins lightly and give empty trite apologies. Nor do we take it too heavily, thinking our earning earns us some type of absolution. But we mourn in light of the gospel, in light of what it costed Jesus. This is mourning that leads to somewhere. It's a mourning that leads to freedom and forgiveness in life. So what does it mean to mourn? Mourning is to mourn and have deep sorrow over our sin. But not just our sin alone. We also mourn the sins of those around us, the sins of a fallen, broken world. Christian tears will lament the world and its sinfulness. I came across something while preparing this message that was just striking, and it should cause us to take pause and kind of look at ourselves and evaluate ourselves. It said something to this effect. It says, I fear we Christians, by making much of grace sometimes, make light of sin. There is not enough sorrow for sin among us. We treat wounds lightly. We take cancer and we treat it like a common cold. Church, do you mourn for the sins around you? For the sins in this world, with all its brokenness and confusion and hate and disdain for the law of God, do you mourn over this? Becky Pippert says this, we take pride in our tolerance of the excesses of others, but love detests what destroys the beloved. Real love stands against the deception, the lie, the sin that destroys. The more a father loves his son, the more he hates in him the drunkard, the liar, the traitor. Anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is. And the final form of hate is indifference. How can a good God forgive bad people without compromising himself? Does God just play fast and loose with the facts? Oh, never mind. You know, boys will be boys. Try telling that to a survivor of the Cambodian killing fields or to someone who lost an entire family in the Holocaust. No. To be truly good, one has to be outraged by evil and implacably hostile to injustice. Just turn on the news. Look at all the atrocities that are going on in the world today. As we sit here, we're about 50, 60 kilometers from North Korea, where some of the most worst human rights abuses are taking place right now in our modern enlightened world. Look at the animosity in politics, divisiveness, and the toxicity has become. Modern entertainment now blatantly celebrates evil and sin. Does this bring you sorrow in your hearts? Or are we just being tolerant of the excesses of others? In Lamentations, Jerusalem is in ruins because the Babylonians have come in, have taken siege of the city, put it in ruins, taken the people and exiled them into captivity and slavery. And Jeremiah, who's the author of Lamentation, his nickname is the Weeping Prophet. He is the Weeping Prophet. It's heavy stuff when you read through his books. But he weeps not simply because Jerusalem is in ruins and his people are scattered in slavery, but he's weeping at the condition of the people. He's weeping because they had stopped pursuing holiness, that they were disinterested in the word of God and more interested in money and power, the worship of self, other idols, sexual experiences. He is utterly broken for the sins of his people. And we see this with Jesus. On his way to Jerusalem to be crucified, he also wept over Jerusalem for their brokenness and hard-heartedness. When we know the offense sin brings before a holy and righteous God, and what that sin led Jesus to do for us, your heart breaks not just for your own sin, but for the sin of the world around you. This is what it means when Jesus tells us, blessed are those who mourn. And why are they blessed? Why are those who mourn living in a blessed and happy life? Because they shall be comforted. They shall be comforted. Those who mourn will experience comfort. And who's bringing comfort in this verse? There's no subject in this sentence. And often we find this in Scripture. And when the subject is not known, it's often known as a divine passive. That is indicated God is the actor. He is the one doing. God is the one who will comfort us. And those who mourn will find rest for their sorrow. Jesus says in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus' language here illustrates the feeling of sin to be a burden. And this burden, he gives relief. It's to the sin-sick heart that Christ gives rest. The comfort he gives us is freedom and full forgiveness through the merits of his atoning blood. A divine comfort that goes beyond any understanding, that gives us peace, fills our hearts with assurance that we are fully accepted as children of God. This is what it means to have a blessed and happy life. It's a sorrow that leads to comfort. First, God wounds, giving us a painful realization of our sin, and then he heals, assuring us that we are forgiven and loved. We see this echoed in the line in Amazing Grace. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to sorrow and mourn. And grace my fears relieved. This is the picture of a Christian. When we look at his grace and the price that he paid for us, how can we not be in awe and wonder at such love? How can we not look at it and be like, God, have you seen me lately? I am a hot mess. Forget about lately. What about before I even knew you? My life was utterly miserable, and I've sinned against you in ways I don't even want to utter. Why would the King of Kings, the great Almighty One, come down to die for me? There's a well-known story about the Duke of Windsor. And this Duke falls in love with an American divorcee. And he loves her so much. He's head over heels for her. And so much so that he is going to propose to her because he wants to marry her and spend the rest of his life with them. His friends and family, however, are up in arms. They say, don't do this. You cannot do this. You are absolutely crazy. Why? Because for a duke to marry an American commoner, especially a divorcee, is to relinquish all his royal status. His privileges, his resources, everything reputable about him, he is going to give up for her. And we look at that and maybe we'll say, oh, that's sweet, right? But secretly inside of our hearts, we are also saying, are you out of your mind? Why would you give up all of that for someone like her? And that's exactly what his friends were saying to him. And the Duke responded to his friends like this. He said, you don't know her like I do. You don't know her like I do. And we would be absolutely right and thinking, how could Jesus give up so much for us? In 2 Corinthians 8, 9, it says this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Why would Jesus do this for us? Why would he leave the glory and riches of heaven? Why would he leave perfect communion with the Father and then the Spirit to come down and die on a cross and utter to his Father, "Why have you forsaken me?" It's because of his profound eternal love for you. He knows you and sees you in a way that we can't even see ourselves. And now, he sent your son for you, had him die on the cross, so that he can remove your sins as far as east is from the west. And as we sung earlier, he throws your sins down into a sea without bottom or shore. They are so far removed from you now. And he sees you in a way where you're transforming more and more into the image of Christ, slowly growing in him to give him glory and bear fruit for his name. And he sees you one day resurrected and perfected with him in paradise, where you will gather with all his saints in eternity, worshiping him, to a place where you'll find relief for your mourning once and for all. You see, the mourning we have in this life is necessary, but it is only temporary. It's only temporary. We'll taste a sliver of his comfort now, but when that day comes where he calls us to heaven, we'll have the whole pie. We'll have a comfort like we've never known before, where he'll wipe away every tear from our eye. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, nor sickness, nor sorrow, for all the former things will have passed. The highest comfort, the greatest joy, the complete inheritance and blessings of Jesus Christ is found through the way of deep sorrow. As the old hymn once phrased it, all the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. All that he requires for you is to feel your need of him. Do you feel your need of God today? Do you recognize and mourn over your sin and the sins of this world? This is the promise to you today. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Let's pray.
If you've been blessed through this ministry, join us in reaching others by partnering with us today. Gospel City is a gospel-centered church in Seoul, South Korea, on a mission to plant Korean-speaking, healthy, gospel-centered churches. You can give by going to the website give.thegospelcity.org. Thank you for listening, and subscribe to enjoy more messages like this. Remember, Jesus changes everything.